There are certain subjects that come around every once in a while, and I haven't spoken about this one, at least here in Greensboro, for about 6 years, 7 years or so, I guess. It's been a while since I've spoken about marriage and family, and so that's what we're going to talk about today. It's time to address the subject again. Turns out that somebody else had this topic on their minds as well. We had the sermon in Hickory this morning. I had given this sermon a couple weeks ago. When I was supposed to give it today, but I subbed in for Mr. Baker because of illness. I had this sermon ready, and I gave this a couple weeks ago over in Hickory. But today, Mr. Moranville picked up on the same subject, and he also spoke to us about marriage. So I would recommend that one, at least as a part two, to this sermon as well. You want to take both of them. But today, in the sermon, I want to take a little bit of a different approach to the subject, and not speak so much about the keys of how to have a happy marriage, although that will be included, but more about, so I can include everyone here, why does it matter? What does it matter if we have a happy marriage or not? Am I really required to have a happy marriage if I'm here, if I'm a member of God's church? Is marriage really all that important? What happens if I don't? Well, I believe the answer to these questions lies in the fact that we have a special classification with God. We are called, it says, His first fruits. So that means we're training to do something. We're training, believe it or not, to change the world. We're the ones who are in training to bring about the utopian, the wonderful world tomorrow that we hear about. The Bible prophecies of the world tomorrow. Well, how does that happen? When we consider the wondrous, joyous conditions of the world tomorrow, and we're about to celebrate that as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, a world with no problems, a world where we say, well, there's nothing wrong here. Everyone's happy. Everyone's joyful. And we ask ourselves, wait, how does that world come about? How does such a world, does it just happen? Is God just going to, you know, snap his fingers, as it were, and we have a happy world? Well, no. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. He will rule. We've been called to train to rule with and be co-heirs of Jesus Christ, as Romans 8 says. Well, we're also going to be instrumental in bringing that about as we are co-heirs, co-rulers with him. That means we're going to be very instrumental in bringing about the prophesied conditions of a new world, the world tomorrow. Well, if we're going to help bring them about, we better be learning them today, practicing them today, doing them today. So God needs to see us practicing his way of life that we're going to be teaching in the world tomorrow. What does that mean? Well, that means our homes need to be like the homes of the world tomorrow. Our families need to be as we envision what, and as prophecy tells us, what the families of the world tomorrow will be like. We should have that today. You've heard me speak on that before. And our marriages must be like the marriages that we would expect to see and that we will see in the world tomorrow. Now, we may agree with those statements. Well, that's right. But our question today is, are they? Are they? Again, you might not be married yet, but I still believe the principles in this sermon, and I think you'll agree with me as we go along, the principles are important to all of us. There's an author who wrote a book called The Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. His name is John Gottman, G-O-T-T-M-A-N. The Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. He listed four major enemies of marriage. The four major enemies of marriage are, we'll list them first and we're going to go through them. Okay, number one, criticism, contempt, defense, and stonewalling. Criticism, contempt, defense, and stonewalling. So we're going to begin the sermon by looking at these. And as we look at these, keep in mind that we all know, I think we all know, we have a very common enemy. As members of the church, really as human beings, we have an enemy. And that's the opposite of God. That would be our adversary, Satan, the devil. And he is going to continually try to thwart the plan of God, and he will attack human beings in any way, shape, and form that he can. But we believe his particular target are us, you know, church members. And we have certainly seen that Satan the devil hates the concept of family. He hates marriage. And that's very evident today, isn't it? So the first enemy of marriage that Mr. Gottman mentions is criticism. Now, what is criticism? Criticism involves such things as being disapproval of, disapproving, belittling, putting down, condemnation, disrespect. That's criticism. Now, the fact that there may be complaints by mates to one another, okay, that's understandable. You can have a complaint or something that's just a little annoying to you or something. And most of the time, those complaints can be fixed by saying, you know what, I'm sorry. And let it go right there, I'm sorry. Immediately fixing the problem, trying to make it right if possible. But if there's a constant attitude of criticism towards others, well, that's something else altogether. That needs to be dealt with. This attitude, this environment, criticizing everything I do. Sometimes it requires fixing one's own character, which, by the way, is what we're going to see most often. It's where we're going to look for solving problems, is not outside, but inside. Second enemy, contempt. Contempt is the absence of admiration and respect. Included with contempt are such things as, you disgust me, scorn, condescending behavior, or mocking, making fun of, contempt. Now, these are not responses that would come in a loving marriage relationship, are they? Often we may find that contempt leads to questioning your spouse's values and motives. Another marriage problem we have to remove from our home. Now, speaking of motives, we would ask, does your husband or wife, do they really want to cause strife in the home? Is that what they want? They want strife? Well, no. Most of us want happiness. We want our homes to be places of contentment and happiness and peace. And yet contempt, an enemy of that. The next enemy we'll look at briefly, defense. Becoming defensive, you might say. That's a natural reaction. When something happens to us and we're accused or we're blamed for something, you did that wrong, then our natural reaction is self-defense. It wasn't my fault. If criticized or condemned, it is natural to immediately respond by defending our own actions and our own motives. And it may be that our actions and our motives were, in fact, pure and right. We had the best of intentions. But a question we ask ourselves is, wait a minute, I've been told that I was doing something wrong, and then I'm becoming defensive about it. So am I just sidestepping my personal responsibility here to make something right and saying, wait a minute, it's not my fault, I didn't cause this. And so therefore, we will often turn the table on the spouse. It's your fault. So rather than addressing the issue, we may respond to a valid complaint by verbally attacking the mate who makes this complaint. And we often will use words that are edifying and uplifting. And are you paying attention? No, we use words that hurt and sting a little bit. Sometimes our counterattacks are stronger and more destructive than the original criticism was in the first place when we lash back out. So it should be easy to see that a successful marriage cannot exist unless the marriage problem of defensiveness is overcome. Lastly, we'll look at stonewalling. Stonewalling is a stone wall. You know, remember Stonewall Jackson, you know, from your history. Well, it involves more than just being a stone wall that doesn't respond or listening. Sometimes you get accused, well, talking to you is like talking to that wall over there. Well, what are you going to do about that? Stonewalling is to intentionally delay something by using specific tactics. That's our definition. Those who are gifted at the art of stonewalling avoid the questions. They avoid answering the questions. They stop the conversation. They say, stop! I'm not going to hear anything. I don't want to hear anything. And they'll try to cause the other person to forget the subject entirely. I don't even want to talk about that. Let's not bring this up. So how does one stonewall? Well, some individuals will repeat inconsequential information over and over and over again. In other cases, they simply refuse to budge from their position. I know I'm right. End of story. Oh, okay. And again, they repeat phrases that hurt over and over again. That stonewalling remind you of anyone what I'm talking about? Politicians, are they not gifted at stonewalling? We see it all the time, don't we? Anyway, the bottom line is a stonewaller cannot be engaged in respectful conversation about the topic. Now, you know what, guys? Women especially need that. Tough lesson for us to learn. Successful marriage requires both mates working together, talking things out, and stonewalling prevents that from ever happening. So those four things, enemies of marriage, they are not godly principles. Would we agree with that? These natural tendencies of criticism, contempt, defense, stonewalling, they've got to be avoided and replaced with something else, with something constructive, with something positive. Now again, we need to stop here and refocus just a bit. What's the purpose of this sermon? Why? It's what we're asking. Why does it matter? Why does happiness in a marriage, why does it matter? Why does controlling these enemies of marriage or family relationships or any other personal relationships, why does controlling these natural tendencies and natural reactions, why does it matter? Well, we have, as first fruits, we have an obligation. We have responsibility. We are to use the Holy Spirit of God to overcome natural human tendencies and responses. We are to replace them instead with godly behaviors. That's what we're learning, how to do things God's way, not the natural way of a man. We are all about building character. We're all about becoming Christ-like so that in turn, we can turn around and help others. We're learning the spiritual principles of God now so that when God gives us the opportunity, we are resurrected into the family of God, co-heirs of Jesus Christ, again as Romans 8 says, assisting Him to bring about the conditions that we expect to see in the world tomorrow, love, peace, joy, happiness. Then we're learning these principles now to help bring them about later. We've got to do things right today if we expect God to help us to implement His way of life. He's got to say, well, are you? Are you living the way that I'm going to expect you to be teaching? So our families are training ground for happy marriages, happy families. Now today, if you don't have a close physical family, again, I believe you can still apply the principles we're talking about today as we learn to help teach others in the world tomorrow. And we can also certainly use these concepts with one another in our relationships with one another. But again, back to the basics here of marriage. You think back to however long it was, whether you're engaged or about to be, or whether it's been many, many years ago. Think at the time when you were dating, before marriage. There's something called the infatuation period. Now, that's a pretty happy time of life, and that's a time when most couples have expectations about the happiness they are going to enjoy, and they do for a time, but sometimes, sadly, those expectations are unrealistic expectations. They don't come really to fruition. A few years after the I do's have been said, it's like, I did what? And it's valid, though, to ask, do I today have unrealistic expectations of my mate? Or were I building them up too high? It was unrealistic in the first place. Perhaps the spouse is not so perfect after all, which is why we have marriage counseling, right? To try to help. What are the potential faults? I want to see them ahead of time, and let's talk about them and see how we're going to deal with them. So the faults they might have tried to hide from you at that time, when you were dating, you were in love, they had faults. And after the marriage, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't I know? Well, they hide them from you. They don't want you to see some of those things. But now, after the marriage, whatever. Yeah. Well, we are far from perfect. But no matter who we marry, there are problems will be there. They will come out. We are human beings. Now, that's not to say that problems are just there to be had and just deal with it. No, we can work on. We can solve problems. They can be resolved. But it's a fact that every marriage will have some difficulties, and some are more difficult than others, and some take longer than others. Some believe, oh, if I could only divorce and start over, everything would be just fine. Well, someone said, we divorce one problem to marry another. Stats show, and this is a sad statistic, and it may be even higher than these numbers, 50% of first marriages do end in divorce, 67% of second marriages do, and 74% of third marriages will fail. So statistically speaking, your first marriage has the best chance for success. But that's okay, even if you are beyond that. With God, all things are possible. We talked about that in the Bible study, and we will here in a little bit. There is hope. There is hope for happiness. A successful marriage must include the understanding, though, that even after years of marriage, the other spouse is not going to become perfect. You know what? You're not either, because you're the other spouse to someone. How we address those difficult problems determines the outcome. How are we going to deal with the problems? It's not so much the what, it's the how. Now, God has inspired solutions to remove those four deadly enemies from our home, from our marriages. He shows us how to solve what seems to be insolvable and how to deal with those things. It takes a realization that we have to understand that there are enemies of marriage. They are out there, and how cunning and how deceitful and how destructive our adversary is, and how much he will work to destroy your family, your marriage, your home. We can't ignore these things that are out there, that are real. They've got to be overcome. But with these four enemies, there are human nature things, and so the battle begins not so much on a physical nature, but in our minds and in our hearts. These attitudes of negativity, the criticism, the contempt, the disgust, the stone wall that we build up, the natural defenses that we set up, they have to be recognized for what they are. They have to be seen clearly. Wait, I cannot have that. I cannot allow this. I've got to respond differently. I have to respond godly. So we've got to have God in our marriages, in our families, and we must use the words of the Bible as our instruction manual, because that's what this is. It's an instruction manual for life. The greatest key to a happy marriage is tapping into the power of God's Holy Spirit so that we have the very mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God. That's the greatest key to a happy marriage, is use of the Holy Spirit of God. We believe God created marriage. We believe God instituted laws regarding marriage and a happy marriage. Today, that concept is ridiculed and attacked. In fact, you can lose a job as a pastor even by saying such words in some places today. We read of the establishment of marriage and family in the Bible in the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. We believe after God created the first man, Adam, that he created a helper, it says, comparable to him. So it's another human being, but obviously different. And Adam recognized his wife, Eve, as being like him. He said in verse 23, she's bone of his bones, flesh of my flesh. She was different from animals, right? She was of him. Now, yes, men and women are different, but there should be a dependency on one another. We need one another. We coexist that way. Our different personalities, our different experiences should work together to mutually support and to benefit the marriage. the husband and the wife bring different things into the home, into the family, and they build up, they strengthen the home and the family. Attempting to change your spouse to become like you, that doesn't work. Imagine two of you living in the same house. It would be a little awkward. Yeah. It doesn't work. It can be the beginning of damage to the relationship to try to force someone to become like you are. One cannot belittle and constantly condemn. Again, those attitudes, those enemies, they cannot do that. To criticize, to show contempt, and say, I'm going to do that, and yet I want my marriage to be happy, and continue those behaviors. Won't happen. I think it's important that we read through the marriage instructions found in Ephesians 5. I simply want to just read through it as a part of the sermon to reinforce in our minds exactly what the expectations are. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And look at these words. These are comparisons. These are analogies. Like as to the Lord. How do we submit to God? Wives, submit as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the body of the church. He saves it. Therefore, just as the church, or the wife, is subject to Christ, and we as a church, we are subject to the leadership of Jesus Christ. We don't tell Jesus Christ how to run the church, do we? So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives. Just like, we also have a just like, you see. Just as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Fellas, we can't compare to this, although we're told to. He gave himself for her. You talk about love. That's our standard, fellas. We love our wives as Christ loves you, the church. How much is that? That he might sanctify her, set her apart as something special, put her up on a pedestal. Look at my wife. Look at the church, he says. And cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, by these words. So that, what's the end result? What's the goal? He might present her to himself. Glorious. Look at my wife. Glorious that she is. No spot. No wrinkle. No such thing. But she's holy. No blemishes. Look at her. That's how Christ loves the church. That's how we are to love our wives. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, of course. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. He reminds us of that. We are of his flesh and of his bone, like Eve was of Adam. So for that reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. You know, not just living in the same house. There's more to it. It's a bond. And the two shall become as one. You see that often in people who've been married for a long time. They just are a unit, right? They just go together. Yeah. They become one. This is a great mystery. No, it's not. Because he tells us what it's about. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. But nevertheless, you all do this anyway. Become this way. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself and see that the wife, that she respects her husband. So it's a beautiful passage. The basic summary of this passage would be that the God-given institution of marriage is dependent on following the golden rule. Remember that? We learned that as little kids, didn't we? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Success and happiness and peace depend on the way we treat one another, treating our husband or wife the way that we would want to be treated ourselves, what we expect. And we might kid ourselves, but in reality, we do treat ourselves better than anybody else. It's how we learn to treat one another. So again, we're asking, what do we do? How do we begin to put these principles into practice? It's good to hear them, and maybe, oh, that applies to somebody else, that doesn't apply to me. But how do we do this? How do we stop these enemies in our home? How do we stop the criticism? How do we stop the contempt? Well, how do we treat ourselves? Again, ask that. We're going back to how we treat ourselves. How do we talk to ourselves if we were doing that? Do we sometimes, you lousy idiot, how do you think, you numbskull? Yeah. Well, maybe we do that when we make mistakes, but that's generally not it. Are you as gentle to your mate as you are to yourself? Would I be hurt if somebody else, let's say anyone else in this room or anyone you maybe go to work with or whatever, what if someone else used the exact same tone, body language, and words that I use toward my spouse? Would I be hurt if someone used those towards me? What am I doing to my spouse then? Would I feel respected and loved? Or would I feel cheap and hurt if my words bounce right back to me? How would I feel? You see, it comes back to ourselves. If we want marriage problems to disappear, then change must happen. But more often than not, the change is here. It's with me. I need to change. Now, that's a profound statement. Many will not accept that. Why do we not accept that statement that we are the ones who need to change, not the spouse? It's because we have the attitude, it's not my fault. That's what Adam and Eve said. You see, that's human history all the way back. Mankind's been saying that ever since. We don't want to take blame ourselves. We don't want to change our own attitude, our own position. No, you've got to change. No. You see, though, that would be so simple. It's so much easier if you change and I don't have to. If they conform to what we want, our desires, rather than the other way around. But is that a godly principle? And what are our principles? What are we going to go by? How about Philippians 2? You ever apply that to marriage? We apply that often to our relationships with one another. But Philippians 2 verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How about putting that in marriage? Let nothing in your marriage be done through selfish ambition or what I want or my vanity. But in lowliness of mind, let each, the husband and wife, esteem each other better than themselves. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, we think of applying that to personal relationships, but not to marriage. If we can show honor and respect to one another as a precious gift from God, if we do that, then contempt doesn't exist. It disappears. If we can learn to treat each other as one flesh, in other words, I'm talking to myself when I'm criticizing you, then criticism stops because we don't criticize ourselves. The third area of damaging marriage problems was the area of defense. Now, yes, there are times when it's appropriate to defend our actions. We can say why. We can reason why. We can tell. We can explain. Nobody wants to be treated like a carpet, trampled on, you know, and always complained about. But we've got to give the benefit of the doubt often. Many, if not most, actions in marriage, they began originally, the original intent, it was a good intention, it was a good motive to start with, and then sometimes it just gets out of hand. Little children learn to walk, right? But before they can learn to walk, what happens to them? They're going to fall down. Sometimes as they get a little older too, the fall, it hurts a little bit more. As marriage partners, we must learn to believe the best about each other, putting our trust in each other if we truly love one another. Now, yes, we're going to make mistakes, but we admit our mistakes because we're learning to love one another. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Again, that's the love chapter. And again, I sometimes think we tend to compare these things and use these things, these chapters, with our relationships with brothers and sisters in the church. And that's fine. They should. This is the way we should be. But this is also extremely important for the family, for marriage. Just read a couple verses there. How about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7? Love bears all things. Well, because you love your spouse, do you bear all things? Do you believe all things? Believe the best? You hope all things? Well, yes, I hope it gets better. Do you endure all things? Well, that's my marriage. I'm enduring everything. I have to put up with that lousy guy. I've got to endure it. Well, that's not exactly the intent of the verse, is it? We do make mistakes, but love requires us to be humble enough to admit it. Yes, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Now, we would hope that a loving spouse, when we do make mistakes, would point out our mistakes rather than, "You idiot! You idiot. I'm fixing you your best supper tonight, but you're still an idiot." No, not like that either. But you get the point. I jest a little for emphasis. We point them out in a loving way, with tenderness and gentleness, rather than this provocative, condemning, critical manner. That's not going to work. And when we're wrong, again, what do we do when we're wrong and we're told, it's pointed out that we're wrong, what do we do? Remember the other action? Defense? We get defensive when we're told we're wrong. When we are wrong, we must not automatically go into adversarial defense mode. It happens. Trust me, I know it happens. Don't. That's not God's way. You gain more respect in marriage by humbly admitting guilt, rather than by attempting to defend a wrong. Now, if it's a right, that's where conversation comes in. And you don't stonewall when you try to explain. Okay, the humility is important. That talks about that. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's another principle. It's in Colossians 3 and verse 13 that where this attitude comes into play. When we're told or we realize something is wrong that we've done, or we may not even realize it, yet we're told. Colossians 3:13 says we are to bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, okay, how do we handle that? Forgive each other as God has forgiven you. Forgiveness has got to be way up high on the important list there. Forgiveness, and then forget it. Not bringing it up over and over and over again. That will ruin marriage pretty fast as well. When you bring up past actions that have been forgiven and forgotten, God doesn't do that with our sin. Thank God he doesn't. But when you admit that something is wrong, you've made a mistake, then follow it up with some action. Show your spouse, "I'm really trying to do better." Do something positive to make it right. "See, honey? Look what I did." Okay? And to the other spouse in this scenario, if you've received an apology, if spouse says, "Honey, I'm sorry. I realize I made a mistake." Or that you've been told that you were right and they were wrong, you are to receive it graciously. Not, "Well, it's about time you admit it." You know. No. Do not jab back. Not at that time, especially. That hurts. That stings. Don't do that. This would be a good time for a smile, for a laughter. It's amazing how many problems that will solve when you learn to laugh together. That can diffuse a tense situation very fast. Now, brother, I know there are seemingly unsolvable problems that everyone faces. But most generally, they can be dealt with. They can be solved. Are we going to allow them to destroy our marriage, or will we use God's ways to solve them? Our goal is to make our marriage better, not worse. The difference between solving one type of problem and bearing with another type is a choice that can only be decided by each working together to do things God's way. When you have that, that's a blessing. God's way does work, and we've come to learn that. That's been a theme of camp. God's way works. Remember, you always want to look back later and know every attempt was made. Every effort was put forth to solve, to save a marriage. Bearing another's burdens requires patience, yes. It requires your patience, not the patience of somebody else. You are the one who has to be patient. And patience is one of those loving, godly attributes we all need more of. Again, it's a fruit of God's Spirit. If we each concentrate on overcoming our own problems as opposed to those of our spouse, all the while realizing self-control is the godly attribute here, self-control is the godly attribute here, not mate control or spouse control, then we're making good progress. Again, stonewalling. Regardless of the situation, you are open to considering the opinions or concerns of your spouse. That's what you must do. Be open to discussion. If we really respect and honor and believe that this intelligent, wonderful, handsome, beautiful person that we married is still today, yet that very same person, the DNA has not changed, then we should be able to take his or her concerns seriously. We should be able to engage in uplifting discussion. In James 3:17, God's advice here to us as we deal with one another, especially in the family, James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Do not impute motives. You have a purity in your home, in your family. And then peace and gentleness, a willingness to yield. Willingness to yield. I will yield. I will be the one that changes. I'll do it your way. Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? A willingness to yield. Full of mercy. Not half full, completely full, like God is. Full of good fruit, no partiality, and no hypocrisy. Don't expect the spouse to do something, and yet you won't. No hypocrisy. And then the fruit of righteousness then is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a verb. We do it actively. Now, stonewalling is not willing to yield. Stonewalling will not result in joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and, you know, happiness in marriage. It will not. So we need to learn to bear with, to reason with, to yield to one another, to share ideas, talk about things, in order to become the unified couple that God wants and God expects. And again, bears all things was something we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Perhaps it would be a good idea to read 1 Corinthians 13 together as husband and wife and see what love really is and what love will never do. Paul described the human condition in dealing with such things, and marriage is a difficult, really, a lifelong human condition, you know, and there's going to be problems. Human nature gets in the way. Paul described that. You remember we talked about Romans 7 not long ago, and Paul described that battle he had in Romans 7, verse 15. It's like, okay, I heard a sermon about marriage this Sabbath. And okay, I listened to Mr. Manville's sermon about it too. I'm still having trouble because for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. So you were a good company. Does that give you an excuse? Well, Paul couldn't take care of it either. So I'm justified in my actions because after all, the Apostle Paul struggled with himself and he didn't do the right thing, so I'm okay. No, he didn't, because He asked, how can I be delivered from such a state of mind? And he gave us an answer in verse 24. The answer is, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a way to do it. You know, we can't use that as an excuse to cop out. With God, all things are possible. So no matter how hard we try on our own to destroy the enemies, criticism, contempt, defense, and stonewalling, without divine intervention from God, without His Holy Spirit working in through us, it's, you know, it's kind of impossible for us to fully achieve that. We're just not going to. Again, that's why it's so very important for every married person to seek God's help, especially if we're in the church, to seek God's help, to seek God's guidance daily for a strong marriage, for a happy marriage. Invite Him in. Don't invite Him in. Beg Him to come in. Please be a part of our marriage. He will. Even if only one does, even if only one mate seeks God through prayer, asking God for strength to act the right way, the marriage can still improve. Who knows what might happen as a result of that? 1 Peter 3 gives us a clue, actually. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Can have a positive effect. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word," you know, they're not church members, let's say, "they, without a word," you know what that means? Without you constantly nagging at them about it, without saying anything, without trying to change them, "they still might be won." How? By the conduct of, in this case, the wife. It could be the other way around, of the husband. "When they observe," and they will observe you, "your conduct," your chaste conduct, your holy conduct, "accompanied by fear." And that doesn't mean I'm so afraid of you. That means the fear of God, respect of His way. We never know how that'll come to pass. A relationship in marriage is something to be treasured. Proverbs 18:22. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Proverbs 5:18, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth." The marriage relationship should be one from which we can draw strength and comfort and encouragement and happiness and joy. Marriage is a good thing, brethren. It's an institution of God. He designed it. Now, of course, not every day of our marriage is going to be one, "Oh, I'm so happy. There's so much bliss." You know, let's be real, okay? We're going to have difficulties from time to time and struggles. But no, God intends a husband and wife to draw together, to work together, to face their challenges side by side. Remember the old song? "Ain't got a barrel of trouble," or whatever. I can't remember the words. But you face it side by side through the years. When they work as a team through the ups and through the downs, of building, of raising, of providing for a family, then someday they can look back and they can rejoice. Rejoice with the wife or husband of your youth who's been with them for 30 years or 40 years. And in some cases I know of, in particular, I'm thinking of my parents, 65 years happily married. If your marriage seems to be struggling or even teetering on the edge of divorce, you probably are looking for some concrete steps on how to save your marriage. Well, no one can give you a guarantee, but there are things you can do to give your marriage the best chance of success possible. So as we look at that, let's first ask ourselves about commitment. Am I committed to this? Am I committed to happiness in my marriage? Am I? A good marriage requires dedicated hard work from both. It takes a full commitment if you're going to save it. Now, there are certain Christian responsibilities that we have. And I'm talking about Christian responsibilities as members of the church. Commitment to marriage will motivate a couple to make the sacrifices needed to put the marriage on safe and solid ground. It takes commitment. It means leaving some or not, well, not all, some, again with discussion, of your wants, your desires behind, but especially you leave them behind if they're going to interfere with the marriage. Because again, you're committed. You value the relationship you have as husband and wife. You value that more than anything else, the other things in your life. Now, I'm not saying anything else above God, of course, but you don't understand what I mean about the value of your relationship. Do you have that level of commitment? Are you dedicated to finding how to save your marriage? Because you should have no other option in mind. Since God is the designer of marriage in the first place, it would be quite natural that we should seek wisdom and guidance from Him when we find our own marriages aren't what they are supposed to be. It is amazing, though, how many times we tend to overlook a very powerful tool, and that tool is God Himself. We believe in prayer, do we not? We take our marriage problems to God, and we, as it were, laying out the cards. We lay them out before Him. We say, I've got this and this, whatever it is, and we talk with Him, and we ask Him, please guide me. Please give me the wisdom on how to deal with this. If you can, do it together. And after laying out the problems and your perceptions about them before God in prayer, take the time, now this is private, take the time to pray specifically for your mate. Not about them, for them. Spending time with prayer, asking God to help bless your mate, thank God for them, bringing them into your life. Not only may God answer your prayer with blessings and good things for you, but the very fact that you took the time to get on your knees before God and you so valued that relationship, you prayed for him or her, that does something to your mind as well, has a positive effect on you. Now, marriage problems don't occur overnight. They go through time. Perhaps a series of hurts and offenses have happened, continually pressing certain buttons. You know what that's like. Maybe with no hurtful intent in pressing the button in the first place. And now that has, you press the button. It's this layer. You press it again. It's this layer and this layer. And finally, guess what we've got? That stone wall. We've got a barrier between us. It seems I can't get through it. I can't get through it. Such walls usually form because of a lack of attention and care combined with, oh, that's just the way I am. Human nature. Perhaps a recent traumatic incident has just happened as well. And we won't speak much about it, but traumatic occurrences will happen. Sexual immorality, things happen. Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus Christ specifically allowed divorce in the case of sexual immorality. What he did not say is, you must divorce because of this. He allowed it, but he didn't mandate it. The hope is we're committed to finding how to save a marriage that requires sometimes understanding of long-term problems. Those will not be resolved overnight. It takes more than a counseling session or a quote-unquote weekend retreat to make problems that have taken years to build up to make them vanish. Please, brethren, don't ever forget we have an enemy of marriage. We have an adversary out to destroy us and destroy our families. So that means your commitment to your marriage, it will be tested. It just will be. Because your enemy hates you, hates your happiness, hates your marriage, hates everything, doesn't want you to have children, hates everything about family and marriage. And it will be tested. How much patience are you going to show to endure through it? Be patient with your spouse. Be patient with yourself. You're working through problems together. You're working to restore what has been broken using godly tools to do so. Now, when we start taking a good look at our marriage situation, we don't sometimes see ourselves as clearly and objectively as we need to. When we decide, okay, I'm going to work on this, well, actually, I'm going to be patient until my spouse works on their problems, and then we'll be fine. No. Sometimes we need to seek counsel and advice of others in discovering ways to successfully save our marriage. Be very cautious about whom you choose to reveal what to. It's important for us to have emotional support in our difficult times, but it's just as natural for us to try to find someone that we want to counsel with who will say, that's right, honey, he's a jerk. I can't imagine how you put up with him this long anyway. And we get someone to take our side of something. That's not good counsel. Okay? Now is the time to avoid someone who would naturally support your position. Are you willing to seek the advice of true friends, those who are not only positive and encouraging, but someone who will tell it to you straight, as they say, tell you as it is? A true friend will be honest with you and tell you where, in fact, you, friend, need to make some changes and improve that relationship as well. Now, it's not mandatory that you talk to your pastor, but I'll tell you what, you should expect that he will listen and advise according to the principles that we're covering today. Again, be very careful about listening to those who may counsel you, oh, just skip it, just end the marriage, you'll be better off, honey. Avoid that, because you're committed to saving it. It's also wise to keep the intimate details of marital problems, especially matters of infidelity, not so much. Keep that private. When private details start flying around, not only do we have the original problem to work on, you're going to also face the weight of, shall we say, negative public opinion. So if you seek out marriage counselors, seek out wise and professional counselors who have a reputation of doing that. They can give you a better perspective on yourself, how to save a marriage. They can guide you through the process of healing and restoring the love and the trust of marriage. Let me caution you about something here. When we go to a professional marriage counselor, keep in mind something. They are not going to understand the significant role that the power of God's Holy Spirit has in your life. They won't understand that, the fact that you are a converted Christian. Now again, God tells us, Malachi 2:16 says he hates divorce. He wants us to remain faithful. It was not God's intent that human beings marry and then find a reason or excuse, get it to the point that the marriage is broken and the family is shattered. That is not his intent. Okay? God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be in a loving and a happy and a stable family. Now, that is possible. It is possible. It isn't easy. And yes, I understand that in some cases, you know, it's gone. It's too late. And I understand that. There are situations. But if both of you are willing to make the commitment to each other in your marriage, then saving it is possible. There are keys to a successful marriage. They include commitment. We've talked about these. Commitment, prayer, patience, wise counsel. Commitment, prayer, patience, wise counsel. A willingness to learn from the past. They're solid steps towards helping you save your marriage. A few more basic principles. I've got four. We'll go through them quickly. Spend more time trying to understand your spouse's point of view rather than explaining your own. Spend more time trying to understand your spouse's point of view rather than trying to explain or justify your own position. Be open-minded, realizing there may be more ways of viewing and resolving a problem than what you individually see. Be open-minded. There are other solutions here. Be willing to yield to whatever is the best solution for your family. When you do that, when you yield, that sends a message that, yes, I care about you. You truly love the person. You care about the relationship. And as we said earlier, have a sense of humor. Laugh often. Don't take yourself too seriously. Those occasional lighthearted moments can smooth out very fast, potentially very difficult situations. Now, we've got to be very aware of the negative feelings, again, as we begin to summarize. Be aware of the contempt, the criticism, the defense, and the stonewalling. Replace them instead with godly character, love, trust, and understanding. Our natural differences can be magnified. Conflicts can, will escalate. It was by God's design that there are differences in the sexes. I'm happy that there are. As opposed to being physical changes that are obvious differences, there's a gentleman who wrote a book. His name is John Gray. Anybody know what John Gray wrote? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Describes some pretty, you know, significant differences. Different styles, different communication styles, different emotional needs. There's an understatement if there ever was one. Neither spouse should expect the other to act and feel like he or she acts and feels. Our job is to understand that and deal with it in love and in compassion. It is God's expectation for married couples who are converted to use the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's just period. That's a conclusive statement. We are talking about people who are in the process of learning how to do things God's way and who are practicing to teach it. That's what we're about to do, you know, and we're going to teach in the world tomorrow. Not only in the world tomorrow, but past that, for all eternity. You have been called out to live like Christ as a servant to righteousness. We are a servant, a slave to righteousness. Romans 6 talks about that. Romans 6, verse 22. We also read God's expectation of marriage in Ephesians 5. God never says, oh, that's just a suggestion for you. Take the time to read over that and work on these if you want to. No. Marriage and family are sacred institutions. God-ordained institutions that show us God-level relationships. When we were married, we vowed before God and whoever was at our wedding that we would love each other till death do us part. We're not dead. So the word divorce really shouldn't be brought up in discussion of our marriages. However, let me insert here three reasons biblical guidelines provide to allow divorce and potential remarriage. They are, number one, sexual immorality or adultery. Number two, fraud about the marriage that when discovered is acted upon. And number three, an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with a believer. That would include violence and safety issues. If you have any questions about those, we do have a study paper about those. It's online. Now, brethren, these can be discussed in greater detail when necessary, but those are the only valid reasons for divorce and potential remarriage. But if you get nothing else out of the sermon today, get this one. Avoiding the curse of divorce requires that we begin looking inside. Look at our own actions first, not those of our spouse. You and I cannot control anyone else, but we can control ourselves, our attitudes, our emotions. It's called self-control. If we have that, then we should have self-control over our reactions, over our emotions, over our behavior. And when we think of problems in the family, don't dismiss the possibility, maybe the likelihood. You know, maybe I'm the one that's causing the problem here. Or at least I'm partially at fault. So will we be able to look back later? Will we be able to honestly declare, I did everything in my power to save this marriage? So it's wise to consider the questions now, before it's too late. Looking to find where we may be at fault, that's very difficult. So let's consider the following questions, again, just a few, as we're looking inwardly here and asking, am I cheerful? Am I joyful? Am I happy all the time? Does that define who I am? Or do I complain about everything? Am I so negative, just always putting down, tearing down? Am I truly trying to always be peaceable? Or am I critical? Am I critical? Think back. Think back this past week. What were my actions? Am I willing to wait patiently, even wait for a long time in dealing with my mate's weaknesses? Am I patient with that? Am I most often kind and gentle? Or am I cruel and mean-spirited? Am I good to others, looking out for their well-being? Am I faithful to my commitments? And am I known to express love? Now, that's some thoughts we can think about, looking inwardly at ourselves to get an evaluation of where we are in this. There wouldn't be a divorce if both mates were happy and patient and considerate and good-natured and faithful and tender and peacemakers. Wait a minute, that's the fruit of God's Spirit right there. On the other hand, if one or both of the mates choose, and again, key word, choose, because we have control over our emotions, if we choose to show contempt, envy, being critical, impatient, harsh, defensive, self-seeking. Wait a minute, did you get where those words are from? Those are the fruits of human nature. Shall we say those are not God's spirit, but Satan's spirit? Envy, critical, self-seeking, contempt. If that's the case, how can such a selfishly based marriage survive? No couple, no relationship is going to be perfect, but every husband and wife can grow and can improve the quality of their marriage. For many, it seems the commitment made during the marriage ceremony, whenever that was, has too soon been forgotten. Perhaps we should be reminded of our marriage ceremony. There's a song that goes, "The vows go unbroken." What were the vows that we took? We faithfully promised and covenanted with God to take that person to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as we both shall live. We promise to love her, cherish her, honor her, provide for her. That commitment was a solemn vow before God. And it is just as important and binding today as it was all those years ago. The healthy, the good times have been great. The unhealthy, the difficult times have been bearable. Because my spouse is worth it. My spouse is worth the times of anguish. No doubt, much of it caused by me. I certainly can, I certainly will take the time to nourish and cherish and provide a happy home because my family's worth it. Never consider ending a marriage and experience the emotional trauma of divorce. The end of a marriage will most likely be the worst curse that you and your spouse and your children will ever suffer. It is a curse. Set a right example yourself, and perhaps both of you will discover once again the happiness that you experienced on that day when you said, "I do." Brethren, I hope you found the information in the sermon helpful today. Some of you may have recognized the content of what I covered today. We have written about how to make all these things happen in Life, Hope, and Truth. I doubt that you've all read all the articles. There are so many articles in Life, Hope, and Truth these days, it's hard to keep up. But I will reveal that everything I covered with you today, I didn't come up with any of it. Every bit of it is written out in Life, Hope, and Truth. We have a very powerful resource at our disposal.